because in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you will have to suffer various trials. It opposed that. It rejoice, even when things are not going well. Now our hymns reflect this, the one that we just sang, both about Christ as our sanctuary, whatever fear our souls are around, whatever grief that we bear. And so our hymns and our Christian experience reflect this, but we need to try to put ourselves back into the first century and to recognize that it did come as something of a surprise to many Christians to find themselves suffering. And the non-Christians and the anti-Christians were not only those who were promoting the suffering in some cases, but they were also quick to take advantage of this surprise and say, aha! You Christians thought that by coming into relationship with the living God, that you now were his special people, and he was going to protect you. Well, what good is your God now? If God really loved you, would he let you suffer like this? And one of the purposes of Peter's writing this letter was to assure the Christians that God had not forsaken them, or that they had not misunderstood the gospel message, or that they were not believing a false message. He was trying to explain to them that the presence of suffering was not something to disprove the gospel, or to disprove their belief in the gospel. That God was aware that suffering would go along with the preaching of and living out of the gospel message until the end. And so Peter seeks to reassure them, and he does this throughout the letter, that this is not something that has taken God by surprise, but he has his own reason for allowing this to come to pass, but that he's not doing it just from a distance, and that God is not telling us to do anything but what he has done himself in the person of his Son, whom he allowed to suffer. Suffer even the cruelty of the cross before the glory of the resurrection. And as Peter wrote in these books on last week, it goes on in verse 7 of chapter 1 to say that these various trials are so that the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, which so perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith in God is strengthened. Our faith in God is manifested to others who are watching, both here on earth and in the heavenly host above. This faith is something which grows you, something which through the fires of testing is purified, and in this way reflects more to the glory of God. And as Peter reminded, gold, which is precious then, and even more so since, that gold goes through a refining process, not in order to burn up the gold, but to burn up that which is associated with it, which is impure, the impurities, the dross. And so our faith, which is more precious than gold, is also allowed to be tested by things happening inside and around us, by things happening which would test that faith, our faith in the goodness of God, our faith in the power of God, our faith in the love of God. But through the assurance of the Word, through the example of the way that God has brought down through the centuries, this faith is purified as we learn to trust more in God and less in the external things. And as we do this, it can also be the means by which other people are made to see that they don't know God, that they don't have the sanctuary that we are able to sing about, and that the one who is able to give us peace in the midst of trial, to give us sanctuary in the midst of storm, is available to them also. And they go through trials, they go through difficulties, and we are not immune from those trials and difficulties, and we even have a few that are peculiar to Christians. But we have the one who enables us to be firm, to be safe, to be protected in the midst of them, not to be protected from them, but to be protected in them, and even more, as Peter tells us to do, to rejoice in them. because we know that they're serving the purposes of God. So this is one of the main themes, and we'll see this referred to again and again throughout this letter. And the other main theme is found in verse 15 of chapter 1. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. We're to rejoice even in suffering. We're to be holy even in every circumstance. Not just when holiness comes easily, not just when there are plenty of other good examples around, not just when the other people deserve it, but we're to be holy in all of our conduct, in all of our circumstances. And then last Sunday evening, we saw a little bit more about what it means to be holy. It's one thing for people in general, as most of us would, I assume, agree that yes, Christians should do what is right. But it's another thing when we ask, specifically, what does this mean? And last Sunday evening, we saw what it meant with reference to our fellow believers, beginning in verse 22, and with reference to God himself, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 4. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, what holiness means with reference to the world. And we saw this had to do with what we say, declaring the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. And then in verse 11, we're told, beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles who abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Even if they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds. These are implanted in their brains. They're seeing them, even though they're not talking about them or even denying them outwardly. But one day they'll have to glorify God because you're doing right, even when they were talking, persecuting you. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Well, this is still in the level of generality, though. What exactly does good conduct mean? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, specifically from the point of view of relationships, because so much of what we do is as we do it in relationship to others. And so, beginning in verse 13, we have Peter addressing the Christians in his relationship to others. And what does it mean to be holy in our relationship to others? And let's be prepared if in these relationships we find ourselves suffering. What does it mean to be holy even in the midst of suffering? Verse 13, chapter 2, begins in the discussion of relationships with the relationship to the government. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and budget cutbacks the fourth, last of the second part of verse 2, praising those who do right. And hereabouts, my government is still certainly very much in the business of punishing those who do wrong, but sometimes they punish those who do right too. But this is a key passage in the scriptures on our relationship to government, although the major passage is back in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 13 specifically. But here, Peter sort of reiterates something of what he said at greater length there. And then he goes on in verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And now here we have some basic principles of getting along with the government. Now we need to remind ourselves about two things of ancient society in order to get the most out of this topic. First, that it was roughly equivalent to what we would today call a dictatorship. Rome had evolved from a more republic form of government by the certain of the citizens of the city, but as it expanded and included an empire, it came to have an emperor, one person up on top to make decisions, so that person had to do a certain amount of the governing in conjunction with the old established senatorial body, the senators, the seniors. As they were taught. And so this is the one spoken of as the king in some translations, usually translated modern language as the emperor. And the emperor naturally couldn't do it all. He needed to have various governmental authorities scattered throughout the empire, and these are the governors, or whatever other lovely terms we want to use today in our context. We speak of the local levels of government and the national government. And then, the other thing that we need to remember, remind ourselves of, to understand this passage, is that the Mediterranean world, the ancient Mediterranean, the ancient Roman Empire, was based upon a slave economy. Slaves were everywhere, and slaves did a lot of the manual work that schooled other people to do some of the government work, administrative work, or just to lead lives with leisure. There wasn't as much slavery in the western part of the empire, but throughout the east it was present. And slaves belonged to the master, and the master could tell them what to do. And there was a clear distinction between people who were free and people who were slaves. Now, Peter says that Christians are to be subject to government. And most of us have heard this down through the centuries. We've heard it down through the years, and we know that it's been taught down through the centuries. And we need to be reminded that in the first century, this was, it's not exactly a new teaching, it's something that the believers needed to be taught, particularly since the government was opposing Christianity. The government from time to time was involved in persecuting the church. We see examples of this in the book of Acts. We see further examples outside from other records that have come down to us. So that a Christian might figure, well, if the government is opposed to Christianity, Christianity has been ordained of God, the government must be in the dominion of Satan, and the Christian owes no allegiance to it. What should the Christian have to do with the government? Before this, there were many Jews who took the same point of view. They were saying, well, God is to be the king of the Jews. The Romans have no business being here. They came in by force to take over our land, and we owe nothing to the Jews. We owe nothing to the Romans. They're simply an occupying army that have no business of being here. And this was the position of some of the Jewish, a lot of the Jewish people, and even including some among Jesus' own disciples. And many of them evidently thought that Jesus was someone who had come to help rid them of the Roman yoke. And so the Christians needed to be taught that even though the government can be opposed to Christianity, we still owe an allegiance to it. Now, in our country, in America, we might say, well, yes, of course. But there are perhaps even those in this room who can testify that this doesn't come automatically in other countries. That you may have been in a country, you may know people in a country where there are Christians who say, well, the government shouldn't be here. Or the government that is here, the Christians shouldn't have any allegiance to do with it. It's a wicked government. It's a government that's built just upon force or oppression. It's an anti-Christian government. It's a communist government. Whatever it might be, and the Christians owe no particular allegiance to it. And so a passage like this in 1 Peter and the parallel passages in Romans are definitely pertinent to Christians in situations like that. It's for the Lord's sake, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, we are to be subject to the human institution. The basic purpose of government is to reward, at least to neutral to those who do what they're supposed to, and to punish those who do wrong. It's true government can step out of line, but that's exceptional. And the Christian should look at the general principle that he or she is to be in subjection to whatever the government is, or the higher level, or the lower level. Verse 15, it is God's will that we should do right. And by persistently doing right, we may put to silence the critics. No, we may not. They may continue to criticize and blame us. The Christians were blamed for one of the disastrous fires in Rome. Probably set by Nero himself for his carelessness, he wanted to find somebody to blame for it. The Christians were sufficiently different and unpopular, he blamed the Christians. And this sort of thing has happened since, and it's happening in our own time. That the Christians are blamed when something goes wrong. Right, and still get blamed for it. But nevertheless, it's God's will that we continue to do right. People are seeing that we're doing right, whether they acknowledge it or not. And one day, if not in this life, in the life to come, they'll have to acknowledge that we were doing what is right. That is, if we were. So Christians are to be those who seek to do right with respect to the government, and that means being in subjection to it. Now, in our own situation, in America, we are part of the powers that be. Paul says it explicitly, the powers that be are ordained of God. And in the kind of government under which we live, there is a sense in which God has ordained that we have a role in that government. And so as such, we seek to exercise what tiny portion of powers we have in a responsible way. Peter doesn't elaborate upon that here, because, of course, that wasn't the kind of government the people there were living under. But the basic principle is that the Christian is to be a good citizen. He is to be a good citizen in Roman times, with whatever that meant. He's to be a good citizen in our time. And then living as free men, in other words, in this society where lots of people are free and lots of people are slaves, Peter really says we're to have it both ways. We're to live as those who are free. That is, we have a certain measure of choice in what we do. We're not simply to be directed by other people. We have a certain amount of choice. The Christian is to freely choose to do that which is the will of God. And so we're to have the attitude that those who are free have. Yet, we're not to use this freedom as a cloak for doing what is wrong and say, well, because I'm free, I'm not under obligation to these merely earthly authorities who in any case are opposing Christ and the gospel. I'm free to do what I please. Paul, Peter says, yes, you're free. You live as free men. Even though technically you might be a slave in an economic sense, you live as a free person, and yet you're not to use this as an excuse for just going on and doing what you want without regard to the wishes of others. Because as he goes on to say, we're to live as servants or as slaves of God. Ultimately, our allegiance is to God. And we are to do that which is pleasing to him. And that which is pleasing to him is, generally speaking, to live in a way in the society in which we find ourselves that others will see as good. And we hope that they will say it's good too, though they might not. And though in one sense we're not to be under bondage to any men, to any government, in another sense we are to voluntarily do that which is in keeping with righteousness. And Peter's main point then is summarized, we are to honor all men. We're to be concerned about it. We're not to say, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm sort of lifted out of the society in which I find myself. The rest of the world, they can just do whatever they want to. They can go to hell, which is where they're going anyway, unless they join my team. I'm not going to pay any attention. I'm not going to show any respect to them. I'm different from them. I've been called out. But Peter says, we're to honor them. We're to show the proper respect. We're to honor all men. We're to honor the king. We're not to say, oh, the king is just a usurper. He's just there by wickedness, or he's just there by a crooked election, or he's just there because he spent lots of money in publicity or whatever. And I don't owe him any honor or respect. He or she is not a believer. They're hostile. But Peter says, there is a sense in which we as Christians are not just to look at things from our narrow Christian point of view and lump everybody in the category as either a Christian or an enemy. But we're to have the honor that as people who are part of the larger society, that we are to do good and not to give an excuse to the extent that we can help for people blaming us for being subversive or disrespectful as those who don't show the proper respect to whatever particular authority there might be. But sandwiched in the middle here, verse 17, a recognition there is a special love for the brotherhood, a special love that there is to be for those who are in the family of God, and a special respect or honor to God himself. And then Peter turns to the relationship between servant and master. He's spoken in verse 16 of servant sort of in a general sense, and now he's speaking of it in the actual economic sense. Servant, be submissive to your masters, with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the froward, that is, the overbearing, or we could even say the cruel, the mean. What is the truth, verse 19, if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly? Well, what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. Now, this reflects a common theme throughout the ethics of the New Testament, namely They were supposed to do certain things, but there's nothing that seems to be Christian about that. Jesus says, people who love those who love them, what use is that? That's not distinctively Christian. That's not distinctively being a follower of His. We're supposed to love our enemies. That is what is distinctively Christian. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't love those who love us. But there's no great credit for that. Even the Gentiles do that, to use Peter's expression. So there's a certain level of morality which Christians share with non-Christians. And here Peter is saying, all right, suppose you do something wrong, and you're punished for it, and you take your punishment patiently. Well, okay, but there's nothing particularly special about that. What credit is it? What glory is it? Why should anyone thank you for taking your punishment like a mature person? No, sure you take it that way. Peter isn't saying to scream and all like that, but you're supposed to take it, but not to think that this is Christian ethics, to be able to take it without crying out. No, if you do wrong and you're punished for it in some way, yes, take your punishment. But what's distinctively Christian is if you endure pain while suffering unjustly, you didn't deserve it. If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, then you have God's approval. Now, the reason I stress this is because a lot of us as Christians, we're concerned about doing the will of God, and we sort of think that, well, if we do these kinds of things, which like taking our punishment with a good spirit, that somehow this is fulfilling our obligation toward God. If we're kind to certain people, if we're hospitable to certain people, if we show goodness to people, that this is being Christian, that this is what God means. But not necessarily. Because there's a certain level of behavior which tends to come naturally whether or not a person is a Christian. There's, generally speaking, a tendency to be nice to people who are nice to you. There's, generally speaking, a tendency to be hospitable if someone's been hospitable to you. The distinctively Christian aspect of it is if we're nice to those who are not nice to us, if we're hospitable to those who can't pay back the hospitality, if we, naturally, if we're patient when we're being punished, some people think, well, all right, I'm being punished, I deserve it, but I'm going to take it patiently, therefore I must really be letting the power of Christ work through me. Well, yes, we need the power of Christ even to take the punishment we deserve and to take it properly, but the really crucial thing, the really thing that distinguishes Christian holiness is to take it patiently when we don't deserve it. And a lot of times, the reason I stress it is because a lot of times you hear Christians who rationalize doing something that is contrary to the Bible-centered holiness because they feel, well, the other person isn't meeting the right conditions. I don't have to be nice to that person because they're not nice to me. I don't have to take this punishment in a mature way and without complaining because I don't deserve it. They're not supposed to be punishing me. They're usurping the powers of God or whatever. And we come up with a rationalization which, in effect, evades what Peter is talking about here. He says that the Christian virtue is when you're suffering unjustly, you take it patiently. That we, in the sight of God, are to be those who do not clamor and revile when others are acting mean toward us. We are, in other words, to turn away their wrongdoing, not by doing it back to them, but by seeking to do right toward them even when they're doing wrong. Now, they might continue to do wrong. Might make it even matter that we're not acting the way they expect. But on the other hand, God can use this to maybe make the persecutor, make the wrongdoer take a second thought and wonder, well, why is this person able to take this patiently? Why is it they're not reviling back at me? Why is it that although at the job I'm constantly picking on them, constantly needling them, that they're polite and friendly in return? That when I'm doing things to foul up their work, from time to time they're seeking to help me when I really need it. And it might, this might, not that we're to do it simply for that reason, but one of the byproducts of this might be because that person wants to know, why are you different? We're to do it whether or not the other person takes any notice. because we're to do it as those who are mindful to God. Verse 19, one is approved if with the right attitude toward God. We're to do it because this is what God wants us to do. But one of the reasons he wants us to do this is because this is a means of witness to others. And here these Christians do have something different, something that enables them to be right, to be patient, to be kind, to be joyful, even when they're suffering unjustly. But then Peter goes on to use the example of Christ himself. Verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And he, by implication, didn't need to be sought out, did not deserve his suffering at all, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He didn't deserve his suffering. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. And so God is calling us to do right, to have a good attitude, even when we're suffering unjustly. Even in the suffering, doesn't just have to be physical torment, of course. It can be backbiting that people have. It can be teasing. It can be any number of things that people direct toward us. But we are to be good, to be kind, to be respectful, to be all the things that don't come naturally in certain things like that, because of the power of God, because of the example of Christ. And then Peter goes on to still continue talking about Christ, but now talking about him in a way where we can't do what Christ has done exactly. Peter says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop or guardian of your soul. And so Peter passes from the example of Christ that we're called to imitate, that we're called to follow in his steps. That's one reason we should like to read the Gospels, to learn from them, is to see what Jesus is like, how he acted, because we're told to follow in his steps. But then his steps led to a way where we can't follow. His steps led to the cross where he died for us, where he did for us what we cannot do for ourselves or for another. And this is the work of Christ that's unique to him. And this is what the Christian gospel is all about. That all of us are in need of recognizing that we are sinners and that we deserve to be separated from God. But that God has loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, to suffer for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we, as Peter here says, might be able to die to sin and live to righteousness, die to sin and to its consequences, and instead live to righteousness. The holy requirements that Peter is setting before us here are not in order that we might win the favor of God, but rather they're for guidance to those who have received Christ as Savior, who have received Christ as the one who has paid for our sins. And then we seek to live to righteousness, not in order to gain God's favor, but in order to show that we have received His favor. And because having received Jesus Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit, who puts within our hearts the desire to do that which is right. And writings such as this that we're reading from 1 Peter are intended to guide us as to what it is that God wants us to do. And we seek to do good. We want to do good because God has done so much for us that we don't deserve. There may be someone in this room who has not understood the Christian gospel. You think the Christian gospel consists of various do's and don'ts? The Christians are people who, for whatever reason, don't do certain things and do other things. And then they think that God at the end is going to weigh up the two sides, and that if your goods outweigh your bads, then he'll take you into his family forever. That's not the gospel. That's a perversion, a distortion of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, that Jesus Christ has been wounded so that our wounds can be healed, that Jesus Christ has come to earth to seek and to search for those who are lost, those who are wandering, just as a sheep is out wandering, straying away. And Jesus has come to bring us back into the family. The sheep, we as sheep are out there wandering around. We don't know anything. Oh, we know enough to get into trouble. But we don't know how to get out of it. But Jesus has come to lead us back into this family. And to do that by giving up of his own life and calling us to trust in that. There's several different ways that Peter, in these two chapters we've been looking at, that Peter describes salvation, what it means. There's several different approaches to it. On the one hand, it's God coming down and choosing us. On the other hand, it can be spoken of as God having redeemed us, or rescued us, ransomed us. Here we were captives, we were kidnapped, and God has ransomed us. It can be spoken of as enlightenment, that we were ignorant and we needed to receive knowledge. Peter speaks of it as we're dirty and we need to be clean. So our souls have been purified. And here, Peter speaks of it as that we're wounded. That we have these wounds that are defacing us from what God intended his creatures to be. But that Jesus Christ has healed our wounds by taking wounds unto himself. In the close of verse 24, by his wounds, we who are ill have been healed. Or, as in verse 25, the illustration of lostness. That we're those who are wandering around. Maybe we don't even know that we're lost. Or if we do know it, we don't know how to get back. But that Jesus is the one who has come to bring us back into the family of God as God intended. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's to recognize that something is wrong. Something which the Bible calls sin. This makes us sit in the sight of God, as well as in our own sight, and if we're honest with ourselves. It makes us love. It makes us kidnapped. We need to be redeemed. It makes us filthy. We need to be purified. And that God himself is the only one who can do these things. But if he has done it, and he wants us, each and every one, to receive what he has done. This is the work of Christ on our behalf. And this is why we're able to praise God, even in the midst of suffering. Because we know that ultimately God is going to be victorious. And the sufferings that are in this present world reflect the lostness, the sinfulness, the sickness of this world. And God, in coming down to redeem us, to rescue us from it, has not removed us out of it, but has left us there as witnesses. So that others who are still lost, who are still suffering, can have these living witnesses among them. As those who testify to the power of God to enable us to have a new attitude, a new dimension, a new purpose, a new meaning to life, even in the midst of the various trials that we partake in along with other humans. And even though people pick on Christians, blame Christians, persecute Christians, yet by our seeking to do good to them, so is even more the power of God at work within us. Now what Peter is speaking about in the larger political and economic sphere, he turns into three about the domestic sphere. He says, likewise, you wives, be subject to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, the general picture here is maybe the gospel has come forth and some of the women have believed and their husbands have not. And so a Christian remains married to a non-Christian. Some of the early believers might have thought, well, in that case, the Christian is free to leave. You know, if the husband, after a reasonable period of time, doesn't believe the gospel, then they should break up. But Paul said explicitly not, and now Peter is saying that same thing. They should continue to be toward their husbands as they're supposed to, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the conversation. Now, that's what the King James says, and it shows us how the term has changed meaning, because the word conversation now definitely refers only to using words, but at the King James translator's time, it meant the behavior, the manner of life in general. So that what Peter is saying, don't feel like I would be talking the gospel. Seek instead to live in accordance with holy standards, and this may, not that it necessarily will, but it may have the basis of winning your husband by seeing in your behavior that which is different. And that's what he may fault you for and criticize you for, while at the same time, deep down, seeing that there has come a change in his life, in your life, and he would like to know more about it. Verse 2, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. And then general principles, not only to those who are in mixed marriages, but general principles of guidance, particularly for the Christian woman, particularly sitting here on Mother's Day, although this is referring to wives, not just to mothers, but that the principle of what one that which calls attention to oneself to be. Let not yours be the outward adorning with a fancy hairdo, the braiding of hair, with fancy jewelry, the decorations of gold, and with fancy clothes, the wearing of robes. As if what makes us different is these external things that we put on. What should call attention to the Christian is, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now let me just say, I think this works both ways. That people, many religious people, think that by wearing clothes that's particularly out of style, or they reflect something from the 19th century, the 18th to 17th, you can find Greeks at all this level, that this makes them particularly holy. And that if they were to wear the kind of clothes that other people do, then somehow they would be worldly. And Peter's argument, I think, is that we're not to look upon our holiness by the external clothing that we wear. We're not to call attention to ourselves in that way, either by trying to dress especially fine as the way the world looks at it, or to dress in an especially old-fashioned way, in a special style of life, as if holiness consisted in wearing clothes from two or three centuries ago or so. What holiness consists in is not these external things. Those shouldn't call attention to themselves, either by being too fine or by being too simple or too out of style. But rather, what should call attention to it is what he says in verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, the inner virtues that God is seeking to develop. And then the Old Testament example, verse 5, so once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves in that way and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord, and you are now her children if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs. Now, this is a new thought to a lot of people, because the woman was looked upon as being an inferior position. But Paul and Peter stress we are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, our relationship with everybody, have, particularly in the family of God, unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And we'll stop at this point with just a brief summation. What God is calling us as Christians to do is live in relationship to others. It takes our standard from God himself, not simply reacting to the way that others behave. That even if they don't do good, we are to do good to them. But that in order to become a child of God, we simply receive that which God has done for us. We're not seeking to earn his favor. We're receiving what he has so graciously done. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to find us, to lead us back to his family, who paid for our sins by his own sacrificial death. Help us who have trusted in him to live as he did. Do good even to those who do not deserve it, as we did not deserve it. And we pray for any in this room who have not yet come to him as the shepherd of their soul, as the Redeemer. And we pray that they might see their need of him and how he stands willing and eager to receive them, even as we have received us into his family. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.